Well, as some of you have graciously noticed, I have lost a few, how shall we say, superfluous pounds of body weight. And I'm a little bit lighter now than I used to be. And that comes with some adjustments. You see, there are literally adjustments that need to be made when that happens. One good thing is being able to go out and buy smaller pants. That's been a good thing. And get some pants that fit you, start losing weight, and they're baggy, they don't work. Well, here's my bit of advice. If you buy new pants, buy a new belt. Because I realized one night I'm flying out the door, I got a new pair of pants on, I'm going to preach, I tried to put the old belt on that was going to match, and it was like a hula hoop, you know, it wouldn't work, and I got it to the smallest hole and it wasn't working, and so I knew, you know, I'm a smart guy, I said, what this belt needs is it needs a new hole, right? So, you know, I try to see, first of all, if that little piece that hangs there is sharp enough to dig a new hole in it. You know, my belts aren't that cheap. So it didn't work. So I'm flying out downstairs, going through the garage, and I thought, I'll grab a tool and I'll make this work. I got like a pocket knife and an awl and a you know, a pair of vice grips. I pulled everything out that I thought I might need, and I went to work at trying to put a hole in this belt. And as I'm doing it, I'm realizing it's not working, and then weird things come out of the middle of it, and it's not round, and it's not, you know, it just was awful. And then I finally got through. So I put it on there, and it, you know, there it was. But I looked at it, and I'm going, this is ruined. I've ruined my belt. But whatever, got to go to church, got to go preach. So off to church I went, did my thing. Coming home, and I'm starting to think about my belt, right? I'm starting to get back to reality here and realizing, you know, I've ruined this belt. I felt so bad. And I said, what I need is one of those, hole-making leather tool dumaflachis. You know, I need one of those things. And I could picture it. You got the long handles, the curvy handles, got that spindle on the top with the different diameter dies there, and you put it, it's got the pan. You know, I picture, and as I'm picturing this, and I'm going through this in my mind, it dawns on me halfway home. I have one of these, I said to myself. I've got one. I know exactly where it's at. I know what drawer it's in. It's in my toolbox. I have one. And here was my belt in need of that specific tool. And there it lay, somewhere in the darkness and the dustiness of my toolbox, unused. Now, unfortunately, much like my toolbox, the church, it seems, the average church, seems to be filled with a lot of underutilized tools, to say, you know, the least, underutilized. Some are completely, you know, untouched and unutilized. And you may say, well, you know, for what, though? Well, for a perfect match. There's a need, and there is someone to fill it. There are Christians that have the perfect character, the perfect position. They're in the perfect place in life to meet a need, and God said, I could use that right there. I could do something in that person's life if I could just get that person to make an impact on this person. And God wants to connect those, but unfortunately, a lot of us are just, you know, well, how can God use me? And we don't get plugged in. We don't get involved. We don't make the difference. You see, in the scripture, when God wants to make a difference in a human being's life, he usually picks up a human being to make the difference. His tools are people. And you know, we've got to realize that in the Bible, we are called to make a difference. Now, I know we can quote the big verses about making a huge difference and talk about we're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. I don't want you to think about the earth and the world. What I'd like you to do is just start thinking about your sphere of influence. I want you to think of the faces of the three or four or five people you say, these are my friends. Look beyond your family and into the arena that you say, these are my friends. And I want to ask the question, are you being utilized in their lives to make a difference? The kind of difference that God wants to make, because that's how he views relationships. Proverbs 27:17 says this. It says, just as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. See, God wants us to be making a positive impact on each other, on the level of our friendship, so that when we're done interacting with our friends, they go away a better person. That they go away more like what God wants them to go away like. They become a better Christian. They become the kind of person that God wants to see them become because you've interacted with them. Now, you know, unlike the tools in my toolbox, you know, that kind of wait passively in the drawer to be used, the tools in the body of Christ, they have a part in being involved in the work of the Master. We have a choice to make. We are a participant in saying, God, I'm willing. God, I'll take the initiative. God, I'll get in the fray, and I'll do it. See, we have the ability in the economy of the church to say, God, I will either sit here on the bench or I'll get plugged into lives and I'll make a difference. And God would have all of us, before this morning is over, make the decision that we will get involved. Not just hang out with these people we call our friends, not just spend time together and share a few experiences, but purposefully in our mind say, I want to be used by God in God's hand as a tool to make my friends better Christians. Look at how Paul says we can get this done in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we've looked at all these principles that Paul has thrown out for us about relationships in the local church. He wants to see us involved in relationships. He wants us to see us reflecting the character of Christ in our relationships. He wants us to be forgiving in our relationships. He wants us to love one another in our relationships, being willing to sacrifice our own personal comfort so that we can benefit our friend. But he wants us to go much further than just benefiting our friend for a few weeks, few months, or even a few years. God wants us to benefit our friends on the level that's most important. He wants us to make a difference in our friends' lives that will affect and touch that level of that person's life that will make a difference for eternity. He wants to just have us not affect them in some, you know, temporal way. He wants us to affect our friends in a way that is going to change their character, is going to get them more in touch with God. And there's a requirement that he begins with in verse 16. This is kind of the fundamental thing that's got to happen. It is the prerequisite to me being useful. And to whatever extent I nail this first phrase of verse 16 and make this happen in my life is the extent to which I will be a useful tool in the hand of God. Look at what he says. He says, first of all, guys, if you want to be useful in the lives of your friends, let the word of Christ dwell in you. And not just, you know, kind of, and not just moderately. Let it dwell in you richly. You want to be useful in God's hands to make a difference in people's lives, not just way out there in foreign lands, foreign countries. I'm talking about right here in the sphere of friends that you have at Pacific Coast Church. Those faces of four or five people, you say, these are my friends. These are my close friends. Then we got to have the word of Christ in our life. And it needs to, and he picks a really dramatic word, to dwell in us. It needs to not just intersect with our minds. It needs to not just cross our paths. It needs not just be something we're acquainted with. It needs to get inside of us. It needs to dwell in us. How much? Richly. And it's so richly, if you want a measurable way to see if it's dwelling in us richly, drop down to verse 17. He says, here's what it'll look like. I mean, you will be doing all things. Whatever you're doing, you'll be doing it in word and deed for the name and for the sake and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. In other words, what's going to happen is you are going to be so saturated with the word of Christ, the message of Christ, the teachings of Christ, the principles of Christ, that what's going to happen is it's going to be reflected in everything you do. You see, the more this happens in our lives, the more we'll be useful in the lives of our friends, as we'll see in the middle of verse 16 in just a minute. But it starts with having the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Richly means it's everywhere in our lives. Richly means it's in every cranny of our mind. My four-year-old son is at the stage in his life, I don't know if everyone goes through this, but he likes to collect rocks. I'm not talking about the shiny rocks you get at the hobby store. I'm talking about the things you find in the gutters and curbs of parking lots, right? He collects all these pebbles and these rocks. He just does it. We bought him, my wife and I bought him a little change purse, a little wallet, got a little zipper on it. You know, I don't know what I thought he'd put in it, maybe, you know, pennies and nickels and stuff. But, you know, 2 days later, it's chock full of rocks. Full of rocks. Now, my son, he collects rocks. Everywhere he goes, he collects rocks. And he puts them in his the drawers of his dresser. He puts them in next to his bed and in the nightstand. He keeps them in the pockets of his clothes, dirty and clean. He keeps them in this change purse we bought him. Rocks are everywhere. He collects rocks. You could say my son is rich in rocks. He's wealthy in rocks. Now, how did he get that way? He got that way. He's rich in rocks. You crack open any part of his room, you find rocks. Why? Because everywhere he goes, morning, noon, or night, he's going to collect them. He's going to find them, and he's going to grab them. He's going to get them. He's going to put them in his arsenal of rocks. He's got rocks because he's constantly on the lookout for them. He constantly finds them, and when he finds them, he takes them. He grabs them. He keeps them. See, now that is something that makes him rich in rocks. You want to be rich in the word of Christ? I mean, this is what it's all about. It's to dwell inside your life richly, then you got to get it all the time. You get rich in the word the same way Matthew gets rich in rocks. Before you go to work, you get up in the morning and you lay the Bible out on your kitchen table and you spend time there gathering up more principles, more teaching, more words of Christ. You get it in your head. When you get in the car and you're heading to work and you're thinking, well, there's a lot of things I can do. I can listen to talk radio, listen to music. You think, no, I want more of the Word of Christ in my mind. So maybe you put in a teaching tape, you get a sermon on the radio, you get the Bible on tape and you get more of it. Lunch hour. Got a lot of choices there, a lot of options. You spend a little bit more time taking your mind. When you have moments to think the way you want to think and you put more principles and thoughts of the Word of Christ in your mind, you cogitate on it, you think about it. In the evening when you come home, your patterns and disciplines at night with your family, around the kitchen table, maybe after your kids go to sleep, what you do with your free time. You are going to make decisions, and if you want to be rich in the Word of Christ has got to get in your life. You've got to have more biblical intake. It gets down to the rudiments of what you've been taught from the time you were a little kid. We've got to spend more time in the Bible. Just got to spend more time getting it in our head. And I don't just mean reading, though reading is really important. We're going through this reading through the Bible in the year now for the second year in a row, and that is important, and I encourage you all to do it. But if that's all the biblical intake you're getting, it's not enough. You got to sit down with a notebook, with a pad of paper. You got to think through Scripture, be able to let it unravel in your mind and in your pen onto a page. I mean, you got to process this stuff if you really want it to dwell in you. I mean, you want it in your mind, you got to do more than read it and study it. You got to spend time committing it to memory. You got to put it on cards. You got to repeat it. You got to close your eyes. You got to try to recite it. You got to get it in your head so 4 hours later at lunch, you can blast off that same biblical principle from memory without looking at it. Biblical memorization. You need to meditate on it. You really need to have times when you clear your mind, you turn off the radio, you get in a quiet place where you just sit and do nothing but think about the teachings and principles and verses of Scripture. You do that, and if you make that your pattern for the next 3, 4, 5 weeks, make it the next 3, 4, 5 months, at the end of that time, I crack open your life. If we could look inside your head, you know what we'd find everywhere? We'd find the Word of Christ. It would be dwelling in you richly. And if it does dwell in you richly, here's what I'm going to say. You will be a useful tool. You will be a catalyst for change in the lives of the people you come in contact with. And no one spends more time with you when you can think and talk about what you want to think and talk about than your friends. And those will be the primary beneficiaries. They will be people that will be changed because you've spent time early in the morning, late at night, and when you could squeeze it in, you've put more of the Word of Christ in your life. Put it this way in your outline. Number one, if we're ever going to make a dent and a difference and an impact on the people that we call our friends, we've got to stay useful. Keep yourself useful. There's only one way to do that in the pages of the New Testament. We get it, the Word of Christ, and we live it. It's something that I have to get in my life so richly that it spills out, as verse 17 says, in whatever I do. You see, I want to become more godly, not just so that I can, you know, get the brownie points when I get to heaven or get a nice big mansion by the lake, you know, in the New Jerusalem. I want to live a godly life partially because if I'm a godly person with the Word of Christ richly dwelling in my life, then when people come in contact with me, they are changed because they've spent time with me. My friends are impacted if I am rich in the Word of Christ, if I'm so rich in it that it affects what I say and what I do. That's major, and that's what it comes down to. How about you? How's your time in the Word? I mean, think about it. How is it? How's it going? I mean, some of you have been around the block a few times in your Christian life. You've had times where you've scheduled it, but I just wonder if that schedule is really working, panning out. I know some of you have been serious about it, and you've kind of allotted a particular period, or maybe you've even assumed a pattern of Bible study in your own personal spiritual disciplines, but I just wonder, is it going well this week? I mean, is it happening? Some of you have been so concerned at some point in your Christian life, you've even called accountability partners in and said, keep me accountable, and some of your friends have actually helped you, and you've gotten that thing honed in, but what about now? Is it happening? I mean, do you need that accountability rekindled? Do you need to restart that? We've got to spend time in God's Word or we won't be much use. We'll be a dull tool, at best, to make an impact on our friends. As a matter of fact, if we don't spend time having the Word of Christ richly dwell in us, if we don't have more consistent, regular biblical intake, then we won't not only be ineffective, we might become detrimental in the life of our friends. And you don't want that. Stay useful. Want to be useful? Want to make a difference? You want to be the kind of friend God wants you to be, a tool in the Master's hand to make a difference in their life? Spend more time in the Word of God. Don't use excuses. I mean, don't talk about how your schedule's too busy. Then we got to take something out of it. You know, if you've got time to read the paper and not the Bible, then, you know, one of them's got to go. You see what I'm saying? If I got time for this extracurricular activity, but I don't have time to memorize scripture, then one of them has to go. And I can tell you which one's more important. We've got to have it in our lives. Now, the effect on our parenting and our marriages is huge. More on that as we get into our next section in Colossians. But right now, let's just think of our friendships. You will be a catalyst for change. You will help make them be the people God wants them to be if you've got this going in your life. But my friends, a lot of them are just, they're a lot more mature than I am. And, you know, listen, my son this week, let me tell you, this might help. My son this week came and met me after I came home from work, and he had a rock by his stand. Yeah, that's no surprise. Had a rock there by his stand. I mean, it was a pretty nice rock. He said, Dad, look at this new rock I got today. And he showed me one of the little, you know, piddly ones he'd had. This was a nice size rock. And so I thought, you know, I don't know, it was a dad moment. I thought it's this instructive moment. I got down on one knee and I looked him in the eye and I said, son, do you know what they call people that study and collect and analyze rocks? You know what they call it? No, Dad, what? I said, they call them geologists. And I felt like Mr. Rogers said, can you say geologist? And he said, geologist. I said, great, son. I said, maybe one day you'll want to grow up and study and analyze rocks. And he said, no, Dad. He said, I just want to throw them. Kind of ended the moment, you know. And the more I pondered that, later in the week, and I thought, I want to use this rich in rocks thing as an example of how we need to be rich in the Word of Christ. I thought, you know, that is a good compliment to what we're talking about. Because so often some of us think getting rich in the Word of Christ is all about just collecting it for the sake of collecting it. You know, we think it's about analyzing it for the sake of understanding it. You know, my son had the right answer. He said, I just want to use them, you know, just want to chuck them and throw them. That's why I collect them, Dad. And, you know, I'm thinking that really needs to be our attitude, perhaps not as juvenile or crass as that. But we need to take the Word of God into our lives because we're getting ready to use it. You see, how can I use it? Here's what I'm trying to say. When I look at my friends and I may think, well, who am I to say something? Or they're more mature, or they've been a Christian longer than I am. Remember this, the power of what we're using is inherently a catalyst for change. Put it this way, Hebrews chapter 4. Matter of fact, let's turn there just to get a taste in the words in the words and theme of the writer of Hebrews. And it may help you just to see this with your own eyes. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, familiar verse to a lot of you. But if you are willing to take the Word of God into your life and then be willing just to use it, and that means I'm gonna talk about it, it doesn't matter how inferior you feel or how uncomfortable you may think it is for you to try and teach your friends anything about God because you're the junior member of the God squad or whatever, then remember this, when you recite truths of Scripture, when you reiterate scriptural principles, when you say, here's a neat verse I read in Ephesians today, when you say, here's a neat thing God's teaching me from Romans today, you are doing something that is inherently powerful. Look at this, verse 12, Hebrews 4:12. Now, you know this verse, but look at it closely. Maybe you need to circle these words. It says, the Word of God is, two words, living and active. How active is it? Well, it's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It doesn't matter if a kid has got the sword and it's sharp or, you know, some adult has it. Do you see what I'm saying? It's going to be sharp and it's going to penetrate. I've been here, you know, on the height of, you know, my spiritual week, right? You get geared up for the sermon and, you know, you're about as spiritual as you're going to get at Sunday mornings, right? So there I am and I'll be like, you know, doing my thing here at church and I'll have a kid come out of Sunday school class and just repeat to me, maybe because mom's making him do it, repeat what you learn in Sunday school or tell the pastor the verse you learned. And that kid who's, you know, I don't know, 8 years old or 6 years old even, will share some simple thing that he learned in Sunday school. And it's interesting. Doesn't matter how high-flying you are spiritually, when that simple truth of God's Word gets into your head, if you're willing to listen to that, man, it has power. Sometimes it's shaped the course of a sermon because of what some 9-year-old said on the patio. Because the Word of God itself is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It goes and starts to change people's hearts and minds. It gets down to dividing and judging the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Do you see what I'm saying? You may feel like I'm not in any place to be telling my friends about God. Yes, you are. Because if you can share just some of the truths that you're learning about God with them, it doesn't matter where they're at on this plane of spiritual growth, God can and does use it. His Word is powerful. Just start sharing it. You spent time in the Word, on Monday morning. Then Monday afternoon, talk about it with your friends. Tell them what you learned. Show them the verse that you studied. Say, man, here's one insight I got from this passage today. And you know what'll happen? God will be using you to change people's lives. Why? Because you're useful. You got the tools, the powerful tools in your hands. Back to our passage, Colossians 3. We got to be ready. How we get ready? Well, we get the Word of Christ in our lives. How much? Well, so richly that it affects what I do and what I say, verse 17. But then he gets down to the real crux of the passage. Verse 16, two verbs. They're very important. Both of them are critical. As you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. The foundation. It's all predicated upon the Word of Christ dwelling in me richly. But one of the things that happens that comes out of that, the real purposeful, the strategic, thoughtful thing that I do is I try to teach and admonish one another. By the way, notice this is to one another. This is not a passage to preachers. It's not a passage to missionaries or church leaders. This is a passage to just networks of friends in the church. They ought to be teaching and admonishing one another. The Bible right here says that you have a role to play in the lives of your friends, the role of teacher and admonisher. That's right. Both of those, by the way, focus on the end of what Christian development is all about. When I teach someone, I'm augmenting their knowledge of God. I'm changing their life because I'm helping them understand Christ or understand God better. Okay? Admonishing is correcting behavior. I'm helping them to say, this isn't right, I choose to do this, and they're changing their behavior. When people know more about God and live more consistently with what they know about God, they become godly people. And so the essence of this particular phrase is, I am trying to do thoughtful and purposeful things to make my friends become more godly. Why don't you jot it down like that? Number two, it comes down to this. As I prepare myself on a regular basis, on a daily habitual pattern of getting the Word of God in my life, now I need to intentionally try and help my friends be more godly. See, I need to help my friends be godly. That's the goal. I'm trying to say, okay, God, can I be used today to in some way help my friend become a more godly person? How can I do that? Two ways. Well, one way is I can increase their knowledge. I can become a teacher. And when I say increase their knowledge, don't get me wrong, because teaching is not always telling them something new. You may say, well, I learned this great thing in Ephesians today, in Ephesians chapter 5. Man, I was studying this morning. This was a great passage. I just wanted to share it with you. And you may be thinking, duh, they already know this. That's all right. A lot of teaching, by the way, even for the pastor teacher in the New Testament, it's not that he's telling them new novel things. He's reiterating. He's restating. He's just saying old stuff now in a new time, and people are getting it to the forefront of their minds. That's critical. That's all you're doing when you're teaching your friends. And don't be ashamed to do it. Don't be ashamed to share it, even if it's something simple. So, and how many of us know this being on the receiving end of it? How many times has someone said something to you, it is so fundamental, it is so basic, it can be that God loves you, or that God is in control, or that, you know, that we should trust Him, or something simple. I mean, the rudiments of Christianity, and that bringing that to the forefront of your mind has just radically transformed your perspective. I mean, it just ministered to you that day. It made a difference for the rest of your week because someone just reiterated something you already knew. Don't be afraid to do that. Matter of fact, that's what Paul says when he says, you guys ought to be teaching each other. And you ought to be sharing. Well, what's that? It's an overflow of being so full of the Word of Christ that I'm sharing it with my friends and I'm saying, let me add this little information to your life. It may not be new information, but let me share this with you. Are you talking about your times in the Word with your friends? I mean, that's what teaching is all about. It's not sitting down with a blackboard and an overhead projector or a PowerPoint project. It's just talking to them about the things that God is showing you in His Word. Man, spend time doing that. Now, we can easily talk about that and get beyond it, but it's the next one that's hard. The other side of helping my friends become more godly is not just giving me these nice rundowns on my quiet time. It's also admonishing them. And as I said, this deals not just with knowledge. This deals more specifically with behavior. Admonishing is helping someone see that the path that they're starting to go down is not a good path and they need to go down a different path. That maybe they're veering just a little bit to the right and they need to be corrected and brought back to the center. I mean, it really could be translated, if you wanted to, in a real crass way. It is to redirect somebody. It is to say things in the intent and with the purpose of moving them back to where they need to be. It's trying to come and nudge them back to the center of the path of the Christian life. Admonishing. And it's not, I know it's not a culturally fun word, right? Because who wants to meddle in our friend's marriage or in our friend's parenting or what? I don't, you know, we just let them and God figure it out. That's between them and God. Don't go there with your thinking. That's the world's independent, isolated thinking. That's not how we're supposed to live our Christian lives. We're supposed to care. As a matter of fact, Jesus said it. If you see your brother sin, what? Go to him. I mean, that's what you're supposed to do. If you see your friend starting to veer off the course, the Bible says admonish him. Move him back on course. Talk to him about the thing that you're seeing and move him back toward the middle. I had someone tell me, you know, this week I have a friend and they're not really doing very godly things here in this particular area of their life. And I know it's not major, it's kind of mine, but you know, it's significant. So I'm kind of thinking maybe back off on this friendship. I'm thinking, no, that's not what you do. I mean, you don't do that. I'm starting to see my friend kind of step off the course here in this one area of their life, so I'm going to step back from the friendship. No. Scripture would say you teach and admonish your friends. You teach and admonish one another. I'm saying, what have you done to try and get in there and correct this issue? Have you gone further? Can you say something? Can you prepare some kind of discussion to try and say, man, well, what can we do to move this back to the center? Now, there are some with some real perverted ideas about the Christian life who think this is great. You know, he just gave me a badge and a billy club and I can go out there. And, you know, you're getting off the path, Christian friend. I'm here to correct your life and all of that. It's not like that. It's not like that at all. Because though these words really are dealing with issues of changing someone else's life, the modifying phrase here, look at it at the end of the phrase, is that we do it with what? With all wisdom. You see, it's not that we just go out there and say, hey, that's wrong and this is right, so stop doing that and start doing this. See ya. Have a nice day, you know. Yeah, that's not how you treat your friends. That's not how we in the body of Christ are supposed to be correcting and admonishing one another. We're to do it, the Bible says, with all wisdom. That means that we're careful about how we do this. We know that it's hard to be on the receiving end of someone saying, this is out of place in your life. But don't take the world's option, which is not to do that. I love what Proverbs 27 also says. It says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. I mean, we need that. As one poet once put it, he said, my best mirror in life is my good friends. See? The way I can really see what's going on in my life is to have friends that are willing to admonish and teach me. So I don't want to go for that option. I want to be involved in this, but when it happens, I want to do it carefully because I know it's hard to be on the receiving end of correction. So when I correct, I want to do it wisely. Turn with me to another passage in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews is talking to us about something that I think most of us have probably skimmed right past. Matter of fact, we think verse 24 of Hebrews 10 is saying something it's not saying. We think that Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, is telling us that we ought to be spurring one another on to love and good deeds, right? We read that verse real fast and we think the command here is to spur one another on to love and good deeds. That's really not what the text is saying. Matter of fact, our English text is clear enough. Look at it, verse 24. It does. The command is not to spur one another on to love and good deeds. The command is to, what? Consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Now, that's an important word. That word is to think about it, to plan it out, to strategize, to figure it out, to ponder it. I mean, I'm supposed to, in this passage, I am commanded to think carefully as to how I can help my friends, my brothers in Christ, those people I say are my buddies in life, how I can help them, spur them forward to be more loving toward God, their families, their kids, their friends, and to do more good deeds, to be more righteous. I mean, I need to do that. I know that will be the outcome, but the command in this passage is to start thinking about how to do that. And I would say most of us have not even been obedient to this passage in our life. I mean, we don't give it much thought unless there's a crisis. But the Bible says you ought to be thinking about it. Figure it out. Plan. Strategize. That means this. Take three or four faces right now who you think in your mind are your good friends. All I'm saying is that this week at some point to be obedient to that passage, I'm going to sit down and say, how can I help that person become a more godly person? How can I help that person become a more godly person? And don't be so simplistic. Some people find one way they're going to help, and they help with all their friends in the same way. Every friend you have is different. I mean, every friend you have is going to respond to things and issues and dialogue and just in a different way. But every week, I think we need to be saying, how can I help? How can I help? Not just for the short term, not for the temporal. How can I help at the level of your character? How can I help at the level of your spiritual walk with God? How can I help you become a more godly person? And we need to think about it and plan it. And when we have to teach, that's the easy part. But when we have to admonish, that's the part we need a lot of thought given to. What's one way we can do it? There's lots of ways. We don't have time to explore them all. But let me give you one example from 1 Corinthians 10. Here's one way that the Apostle Paul admonishes. There's a lot of wisdom in this. And since the text says admonish with all wisdom, then I'm going to use Paul as an example of one way to wisely admonish someone else. Okay? And it could be that I'm seeing my friend treat his wife in a particular way, and I'm saying that's not the way he should be treating his wife. So I need to admonish that friend because he's my friend and faithful to the wounds of the friend, and it's not for me to say it's between him and God. I need to step in and try and help. So how can I help? How can I help my friend become more godly? Because I'm seeing that. I don't think it's very godly. Okay, here's one way that Paul does it. Okay, Paul does it this way, and I think it's helpful, and it's a good pattern, and it perhaps can be a strategy for us as we think about our particular friends. 1 Corinthians 10, he's talking about the Israelites in the Old Testament. They were wandering around in the desert, and God wasn't happy with them and all that, but he brings it to some imperatives and some present tense concerns for the church at Corinth. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:8, he says, we, present tense, us now, here, me and you in Corinth, we should not commit sexual immorality. Okay? He's already talked to us about the Israelites in the Old Testament and their sin, and now he focuses on their experience. He says, as some of them did. And here's the result of their immorality. In one day, 23,000 of them died. Do you see what he just did? He said, here's what we shouldn't do. See, because those guys did it, and when those guys did it, here's the bad thing that happened to them. He repeats the pattern in the next verse. Look at the next verse, verse 9. We shouldn't test the Lord. You and me, we shouldn't test the Lord. Why? Well, just like some of those guys, when they tested the Lord, what happened? They were killed by snakes. See, that bad thing happened to them. Now, he's not even threatening them directly. He's not saying you're going to be eaten by snakes if you test the Lord. He's saying, listen, we shouldn't do this because look, when they did it, look what happened to them. He does the same thing about complaining in the next verse. And do not grumble. He gets even more pointed. You know, you guys shouldn't grumble. You shouldn't complain. Well, you know, as some of them did. And when they did, what happened? They were killed by the destroying angel. Okay? I know this is a good example because he's about to tell us in very specific terms that this is one way to admonish. Look at verse 11. These things happened to them as examples, and they were written down as, here's the word, same word in Colossians 3:16. Admonish. They were written down as admonishments, as warnings, same word, for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. One reason the Bible says that all these disasters of Old Testament people took place and all their punishments are spelled out for us and preserved for us in Scripture is so we could look at their mistakes and not make the same mistakes. We could see the way God was frustrated with their lives and we could avoid those same problems. That's a great thing about being the youngest kid in a family. I remember growing up, I had one older brother. He was the older brother. I could kind of take notes on his life, right? I could learn that the things that he did, certain things would light up my parents, right? So I'd say, well, you know, take a note. Parents aren't very tolerant of this, and so when you're 14, don't do that, you know. And then my brother would do something I would think would get nailed for, incur the wrath of my parents, and then he'd get away with it. So I could take a note. Parents really soft on, you know, on this requirement or whatever, right? And I could learn to navigate my folks and my teenage years by watching and taking careful note of my brother. Now, what was great about that, thank you very much, older brother, I saved myself a lot of grief by kind of vicariously learning through his failures. Thank you very much. See, that is a helpful pattern of admonishment. How does it work in our friendships? Well, it works this way. I don't think you treat your wife the right way. I don't think you ought to treat your wife that way. And here's one way I can do it. I can say, because, you know, there was a time when I did that. And when I did that, here's what happened. Here's how it negatively impacted my marriage. Here's how God dealt with me. Here's how God disciplined me. I mean, let's get real specific. As Christians, all of us, according to Hebrews 12, get disciplined and spanked by God. God is a disciplinarian. He believes in spanking. We all get spiritually spanked by God, okay, if we're real Christians. If we do, what kind of friend are we if we do not share that experience with our Christian friends? Do you see what I'm saying? You should not get disciplined as a Christian and not be sharing that with your Christian friends because your Christian friends can learn from your mistakes. And that is one strategic and wise and sometimes very diplomatic approach to our admonishing of our friends. Because it's not easy just to step in and say, you're doing wrong, do right, and you know, this is what the Bible says. You know, that isn't always the best way. One way, and this is one of several in the Scripture, I can admonish by saying, let me show you the example of someone else. And this is what God thought about that. Here were the consequences of that. Man, I don't know that's the best way to treat your wife or your parenting. You know, the Scripture says this, and I know you know that, but let me tell you, when I violated that path, here's what God did in my life. See, we ought to be quick to share our failures as well as our successes. But our spiritual pride sometimes will keep us from that. And that's great because when it comes to friendships, that would seem like the best environment for me to be vulnerable enough to share where I've spiritually failed. And that can become a monumental educational process for my Christian friends. It is a form of admonishment. Admonish your friends. Teach your friends. Share what you're learning with your friends. Share what you've experienced in your spiritual life with your friends. Share these things, and as you do, as the word of Christ comes out in your life and in your experience, you'll make a difference. You'll help them become more godly. There's one other thing stuck in the middle of what we've covered so far in verse 16, if you look at it, Colossians chapter 3. Paul adds something, and it seems interesting, but I think it's timely. I say it's interesting because it almost seems off the topic, but what he's doing here is he's trying to tell us something about the nature with which we ought to do all this. Matter of fact, some people have foolishly looked at this and thought, well, he says we ought to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in our heart. Well, I guess, you know, this is a form of teaching that's teaching by song, you know, teaching and admonishing with song. That's not what he's saying here. He's trying to show us that the church is a church that, though it's filled with networks of relationships that admonish and teach each other, it's also a church that's filled with singing and gratitude, you see. Now, again, this is not a passage to pastors. This is a passage to congregants. This is a passage to relationships within the church. And though there is a certain form of admonishing and teaching that's not characterized by this, it usually comes from church leadership and pastors. But amongst the people in the body of Christ, when the admonishment and teaching takes place, it ought to be a kind of admonishing and teaching that can be characterized rightly by saying it's an attitude of singing and gratitude, not this attitude of doom and gloom, you see. In other words, what I'm saying is Paul now is addressing the flavor, the attitude with which I help my friends. And if I can't do it with an attitude of song and joy and gratitude and a positivity, then I know I'm going about it in the wrong way. You see, there may be a time for the other, but when we get to that time, church leadership is always pulled in, you see. But when I'm talking about my relationships, I want to make sure that the admonishing and teaching that I do is with a flavor of singing and gratitude and a grateful, thankful heart. Put it down this way, if you would, on your outline, number 3. When you and I help, we need to help with a good attitude. And I say that's so important because the bad attitude will work, but it's not what God's calling for here. Did you catch that? We need to help with a good attitude because we got choices to make when I correct and help my friends become more godly, because there are other ways that will work. Go down and talk to the sergeants at MCRD, right? Boot camp in San Diego. There's another way to do it, and it works. You can change behavior. You can do all that. I mean, picture Sergeant Carter and Gomer Pyle or whatever, right? You can yell. You can scream. You can, you know, say your mother this or whatever or that. And it, you know, you can change behavior that way. But then picture a dad with his son teaching him to play T-ball. You know what I'm saying? There's a different image there. See, there are two different ways you can do it. You can do it with a heavy-handed negativity. You can do it with a loving, compassionate, grateful, singing kind of heart. And Paul says the admonition and teaching that needs to be taking place in your relationships is one that is characterized by songs and hymns and spiritual songs and gratitude in our hearts to God. And that's a different kind. That's a different flavor of motivation. See, we got to be careful how we do this. We do it with a positive attitude. Do you know the scripture says that for the congregant, for the church, and in our congregation amongst Christians, we ought to do all things, Philippians 2 says, without complaining or arguing? I mean, the standard is high. We ought to be admonishing one another and helping each other with an attitude not of negativity, not of complaints, not of threatening each other, but of coming alongside and helping each other, but doing with a heart of joy. And he talks a lot about this. These words, though it's hard for commentators and linguists to separate between them, all we know is it's a variety of ways to describe a singing, joyful heart. And we need to approach it in a positive way. Because I know I can cut you guys loose and say, make a difference in your friends' lives. But you can do that with the wrong attitude. You can do that with a downer attitude. You can do that with a heavy hand. You can do that with threats. You can do that. No, that's not the way. That's not the way. Is there a time for that? Occasionally there is, but leadership's involved. Here I'm talking about your typical Christian friendship. Don't go there. Let's stay up. The attitude in the Christian life ought to be up here. Oh, I know there are sobering things about it, but we ought to stay positive. And why not? The goal is positive, isn't it? I mean, ultimately, if in this church, let's just picture it, every single person here at this church this weekend, if they just took 3 or 4 friends and said, I will creatively think as to how I can take the word of Christ that I'm going to be disciplined to get in my life, and I'm going to get it out into their life, and I'm going to be sure and do it in a positive manner. Can you imagine the effect it would have on our church? We wouldn't be relying on one pastor with one sermon, one time a week, trying to change people and spur them on to love and good deeds. Everyone would be involved in that. Or as it says earlier in Hebrews 3, every day we'd be encouraging each other, and all the more as we see the day approach. We would be so involved in the helping of one another that our church couldn't help but become more godly. God would look at our church and see the power of our church multiplied because this church would be a more and more holy church. People would be more and more mature. People's marriages would be better. People's parenting would be better. People's relationships would be better. People's businesses would be more ethical. This church would be radically transformed if just every person took three or four people and said, I'm going to try and work to help make them more godly. Not in some heavy-handed, autocratic way, but in a loving, compassionate way, as a servant to his friend. You know, God wants to use you as a tool. He wants to take you and use you as a tool. Now picture this. There'll be a day when your life is over, and you'll probably have some kind of service, some kind of ceremony, and you'll have your friends there at that thing if they outlive you. And if you're at that ceremony in your mind and you rush forward to that time, just remember this. You're going to want your friends, just like I'm going to want my friends, to point at that casket, remember the memory of that life, and say, because I was friends with him, or because I was friends with her, I stand here today a more godly person. And that is an effect that you want to have. And it will be an effect that will make a difference for eternity. That's what it's all about. Are you making a difference? You're the perfect tool to help. This is not beyond you. You've already got these relationships. God sees you as the perfect tool. Don't stay on the shelf this week. Don't let God look over you or pass you by. Say, God, I'm available, I'm ready, and I'll do it and make a difference. Let's pray. God, help us. The church that is constantly hearing the world tell us to kind of retreat to our own solitary life and leave everybody else's life up to themselves. And even in the Christian world, we think, it's just between them and God. We're not going to get involved. Oh, God, help us to realize that the high standard of Scripture is that in these relationships, these networks that spread throughout the local church, that we are called to teach and admonish one another, caring that they become more godly. It's only going to happen when we get serious about our time in the Word, when we memorize and meditate on Scripture, when we take that time in the morning and in the evening to spend time in your Word. But as it happens, as we become rich in that, God, let it spill over into our friends' lives. And may it be true that with our positive, helpful, and encouraging attitude, we reach the end of our journey on this earth. May we be able to say, as our friends look at us, it was good to have been that kind of friend, because they'll be able to look at us and say, it was because of them and because of my relationship with them that I'm the kind of Christian I am today. God, help us to have that testimony. Not just then, but even in the process, even now, let us know that you're making that kind of impact in people's lives in and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.